if you would, your Bible to Psalm 13. You'll see it up on the screen, but I hope that you have the Word of God before you, whether it's on your phone. If you need a copy, we will be happy to send you out of here with one of your own. But we look to Psalm 13 now, and we see a question that perhaps with this year rings from our own hearts as well. Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me."
So will you pray with me this morning?
Great Father, our hearts delight to know that this week we can spend time contemplating your faithfulness, contemplating all your kind gifts to us. You've told us in your word that gratitude flows out of an awareness of God. And when a heart refuses the God that you are, one of the first signs of our rebellion against you is ingratitude. So, Father, stir our hearts to knowledge of you and all that you are and all that you have done. Father, may we say, like the psalmist says, that we would be people who would not ever forget all of your benefits. You are the one who forgives our iniquity. You are the one who heals us of our diseases. You are the one who redeems our life from the pit. You are the one who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. You satisfy us with good, and we are renewed by this. And it is your works of righteousness, it is your works of justice that pours out to those who are oppressed. And sin oppresses us on every level. And Father, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love towards us. And Father, you have shown compassion to us as children. So, Father, we bow before you because truly we can do nothing else. You are the great God, and our heart gets to rejoice in your kindness, in your mercy, and your grace. And, Father, we worship you this morning, and we cause our hearts to hear you and to listen to your word this morning. Father, as the gospel goes out around the world, I pray, Father, that it would run to the hearts of the hearers, and that you will draw people to yourself, grant them repentance that they might believe as they hear the word of God. Lord, I pray for our good brother, Brian Pate, who is in Brazil. And Father, he will be preaching today. Lord, give him clarity of thought. Help him to be able to speak with ease in the Brazilian language there. And I pray, Father, that he would be able to communicate your word effectively and that you would take that word and run it to their hearts and cause them to see you and to know you. Lord, I also think of our dear brother Brian Peterson, Lord, in Lebanon Baptist Church in Lebanon, Georgia, near Atlanta. Father, Georgia has been in the news so much lately. I pray, Father, that you would use him to bring calm as the word of God brings truth to the hearts of these people. And Father, may the gospel run freely there. Would you bring people to yourself through the ministry of that church and those people there? Father, thank you for your kindness to us here. Now, Father, as we get into your word of God today, stir our hearts to hear you. Open the ears of our hearts, open the eyes of our minds, that we may see and hear you. And Lord, we would see the great God that you are, and that we would be people who would pursue your glory and your grace. And may we do this because of your name, and may Christ be proclaimed here today, this morning. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. I hope your Bible still turned to Psalm 13. What a wonderful text that we have in front of us this morning. I certainly have enjoyed studying this. We have taken time away from Matthew, and we'll pick that up next week. Have you ever felt like God has forgotten you? And for most of us, that thought has trickled through our minds perhaps every day this year. I can remember at the very beginning of this year where pastors were using the idea of 2020 as their theme, and they would say something like, renewing our vision in 2020, or revive the vision in 2020. And I wonder that even then they had no idea what God's vision was for 2020. And maybe for some of us now, we're looking at 2021 and we're just simply saying, fix this mess in 2020. Right? Or can we just have fun in 2021? I mean, you know, it's got a rhyme anyway, but that's how we feel. And as this year has unfolded, I think many of us felt sick inside as it progressed. There was layer upon layer of things that we just could not figure out. It's still true today. From the COVID perspective, from the virus perspective, questions like, what is this that we're dealing with at the very first of the year? Where did this come from? How dangerous is this really? And as a nation, it didn't take long to be somewhat lost, confused, disillusioned, and really perhaps even unsure both in what was really going on and then what we should do about what is really going on. Some felt lied to. Some even feel today manipulated. Were the numbers correct? We still wonder that today. It seemed that everything was in turmoil. Should we wear masks? At first we were told no, and then we were told yes, and now it's a mandate, and so we're just going like, what is going on? There's this inner paralysis that begins to take place in our own souls when we have no idea what is going on. I know in the church we felt a great loss. Even now, we feel like this isn't right. This isn't exactly the way it ought to be. We're not together like we ought to be. We don't sense that we know people anymore. We feel like we walk in and we see some people and we don't know who they are. The services aren't the same and we miss what we had. And even this week, as the elders were trying to come up with some sort of decision on how we were to address life and the issues that we're facing our community. I know from time to time people were wondering, like, so are you guys just listening to the government and just doing whatever the government says? And I want to assure you there are several layers that we have thought through. We've tried to maneuver through these things, and we've considered several things. First of all, we considered what God's Word tells us. I mean, that's primary. And for some, I would say, well, that's enough, isn't it? I go, well, yes, it is. But understand what God's Word tells us is that we must take care and listen to what our government tells us. We must listen to what other people are saying. And so we've done that. We've sought to do that. We've listened to our health officials. We also want to think of what our own local community is thinking, these people right around here, what our own philosophy of ministry tells us, what we know we must do, and what our own church community tells us. That is, we've gotten feedback from you folks. And then it goes down to what we think as individuals, and then what we will do in our own families. So all of that are things that we've tried to synthesize, and you know how we work here. We try to tend towards a unanimity. And it doesn't come across, it's not unanimous, it's not like that we all go yes perfectly across the board, but what we say is no, this will work, and this is what we think we should do. And many wonder, was this the right response? Should we have done this? Well, we know a little bit more now than we did back then, and so we're trying to take things in consideration, and we will continue to do this even this week. Is our biggest concern has been the hospital beds. Certainly the positivity rate also plays into that. But we do not want to add to possible areas where it could be a spread, and so we've sought to diminish that. And by God's kindness, we've not had that here. We've come close, but God has been very kind. And then if you remember, there were the horrible police shootings. There were protests that turned to destruction. There were cries to defund the police, parts of cities that were being burned and looted. There was this all going on while the virus was going on. And if you were like me, you're sitting there watching this, and you're going like, what is going on here? And then even recently, the election perspective. Oh, my goodness. Many felt lost and confused. People around them with such conflicting thoughts. There were conversations in the families that perhaps turned ugly. How people voted and why they voted that way seemed confusing. And many wondered, like, well, what should we do? Lots of hype. Lots of drama. You've seen it in your work. You've seen it just in the stores that you go to. And it's not over. The positive numbers are still up, and the hospital beds are filling up. And then there's the coming vaccine. Everyone's going like, oh, are they going to make us take it? Should I take it? And so we come today, and many perhaps feel torn, divided, and in your soul you feel conflicted. Perhaps fear grips you, and you're sitting at home today, and anxiety and stress and perplexity and confusion. And it goes even more. All of these places have been our battlegrounds. And we wake up in the morning and we just feel this deep oppression. But for some of us this morning, it goes even deeper. We have perhaps looked to find God. Where is God in all of this? And perhaps for some of us, we've come up empty. Feeling like God has abandoned us. We feel forgotten by God. And that brings a hollowness, an emptiness, and even a feeling of desperation from within. And we feel alone. We feel lost. We feel forsaken. And I think what God wants us to see in this text this morning is that He takes us from this deep, deep despair. And in a matter of just a few verses, that heart of despair changes and morphs into a heart of worship. And so as we walk through this, you'll see at first, it's not all happy, happy, happy. But then over time, by the time he gets to the end, there's this glorious worship. And here's what I want you to see. God's gift of salvation moves us each day from despair to glorious worship. Every day. It's God's design to take us out of the pit of despair, the pit of sin, and bring us to glorious worship. And so in our text, there are three stanzas that outline for us this movement from utter despair to glorious worship. Now notice, we see first of all, in verses 1 and 2, David floundering. I use that word on purpose. There's just this life is out of control mentality. David says, God seems distant. There's nothing in this psalm that explains why David feels the way he does. There's a very real tempest of tensions and emotions that is given to us that he's feeling. Words like, forget me forever. Words like, hide your face from me, God. Your face is hidden from me. Or literally, counsel of my own soul. Or sorrow in my heart. It gives us a little glimpse of the turmoil that is going on inside of his heart. There's this something that's just driving him to despair. Notice also, at no point is there any kind of confession of sin or expression of grief or sorrow over something wrong. So this is not a direct result then of David's sin that he committed against God. But in his thinking, he senses this abandonment, this opposition and this turmoil in heart, this conflict in his soul. And I will tell you, it's very real. And God seems unavailable. He's floundering. The trouble that David is feeling is something that has progressed in his soul. You don't see this, but if you go to chapter 12, verse 1, you notice people. have deserted David. And he says, the godly one is gone. There was either one person or several people, but people have deserted David. Now it has progressed, and in his soul, God is the one who has abandoned him. It goes from bad to worse, and there's this deep pain in his soul. But notice how he expresses it. Notice, first of all, that it's very intense. It's intense. Four times he says, how long? And so there's this reverberation, as it were. How long? How long? How long? How long? There's something about this that makes any testing seem greater than one can bear. And that it is a prolonged testing. We have no idea how much time is involved in verses 1 and 2. But it seems endless. And God's timetable on things is rarely our timetable. And here it seemed like a daily, kind of an uphill grind that will just never end. And so he says this word, like, how long will you forget me forever? It's one thing to feel that you're abandoned, but then this, you put this forever after it, and there's this real sense of a new level of pain. And this is the hard thing about prolonged pain like this. How long will this forever last? So it's a real sense that this feeling of being abandoned forever will last forever. This is the hard thing about waiting, isn't it? You actually have to wait. We don't like waiting. I don't like waiting at stoplights. I hate stoplights. But we wait. And these four questions are haunting him, and it speaks of pure anguish, and the repetition is a spoken hopelessness. It intensifies even more when he thinks that God has forgotten him. What does that mean? That God has forgotten you? That God has no knowledge of David, or just doesn't remember, or even maybe he's playing this game of hide and seek? God is hiding, and I can't feel him. I don't know where he is. How long would this last? And for God to remember or to take note of someone means that God acts on their behalf. And so for some time, David senses God's inactivity. God, where are you? He has no knowledge of where God is. And it's intense. He's looking for anything from God. God, just give me anything. Just give me something. So it's intense. But notice, secondly, it's very real. Look at the last part of verse 1. How long will you hide your face from me? That's a real question. And there's an apparent removal of God's face from him. In the Hebrew, when someone faces another, it's a sign of relationship and community. Back in the olden days, they would, in order to show that they're not necessarily holding anything like a dagger or something under their cloak, they would often hold out hands like this, and they would grab each other's hands facing each other. And it meant that there was this relationship, this communion together. And the relationship with God and his sweet presence, though, is missing in David's soul so much that he notices that it seems like God has turned his face away. The relationship here is a very real thing. And in our world, sometimes a picture of someone can be very helpful. When we miss someone, we can still see their face. That's why I think even Apple was wise to use the idea of FaceTime. We just want to see their face. There's a distancing here. There's an unresponsiveness that is crushing to him. And what it's telling is that he can't seem to think of a reason why it should be that way. It just is. The only thing that this only compounds the situation in David's mind, because it's an emotional grief that seems to have no basis. And this kind of grief happens in just about every layer of life, isn't it? Isn't that true? Parent loses favor of a child. I mean, I don't think there's anything more painful than when a child just turns his rebellious heart away from a parent. Or there's the opposite, where the parent turns away from the child. And the child feels this pit in his stomach, like, this, it should never be this way. Dad or mom should never turn their back away from their child. Or perhaps it's at work and it begins with a great hope. The boss is very proud of you. And then something happens. And you walk in and there's not that normal relationship anymore. And they keep it quiet and you don't know. And it's like, you know, they use the term like walking on eggshells. And it can happen at a church. You come in. You enjoy the sweet fellowship. And then someone says something unkind to you. Maybe the pastor has a dud of a message. And you walk out shaking your head going like, oh no. But then the next one and the next one, the next one, they're all a bunch of duds. And you lose favor. But it can also happen in our spiritual lives. We have times of great growth and joy, and then there come seasons of dryness or a slump or seasons of apathy. And over time, disinterest sets in, and spiritually, nothing is right. And perhaps you're here today, and that's kind of the way it is. But notice also, it's dark. Verse 2. He feels his only source of hope is in his own counsel. I don't know that there's much more darkness than just to go to your own self and get counsel. Because if you're honest with each other, you know you don't have the answers. This is what's so troubling about
what is going on even in our own world. Even as the elders walk through this, there's so much we just don't know. And it's troubling. Here, there's this sense of restlessness in his soul. He knows that he can't keep looking within. He's been there before, and he feels like he has nowhere else to go. He hates that feeling. He can't find the proverbial bootstraps to pull himself up out of the pit that he's in. And the problem itself is indistinct. And so there is no distinct solution. He feels fragile. And feels like sorrow dominates his emotions. And in this condition, he feels like there's no way out. It's dark. It's also intimidating. Look at the last part of verse 2. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Oh my goodness. David knew what it was like to be intimidated by an enemy. Remember, King Saul went after him with all the power of the kingdom. Saul was relentless in his pursuit. He had everything available to him to go after this poor little shepherd boy who had nothing. So it leaves you with this very intimidated feeling, and you can't trust anyone. It's the way David felt. I don't know who to trust. The only relationship that he knew that he could trust was his good friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And we may not have kings coming after us, but Scripture is very clear that we have enemies. We have three enemies that badger our souls daily. We have the enemy of our own sin, our own lust, our own greed, our own covetousness, our own insecurities that beat us down daily. We have the world system of godlessness, that system of man with God left out. And every aspect of that godless system is designed by the prince and the power of the air to beat us down and to cause us to rely on our own way rather than trusting God. So it goes against us all the time. And then we also have Satan himself, who's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's fearful. That's scary. It's the enemy of our soul. Satan himself is. And so it's certainly intimidating on any given day. And this is emotionally very heavy for David. And what we see next, though, is very important. Tune your ears into seeing where he goes next. Where does David go in this very intense time? Well, we see David entreating the Lord. And you see this in verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. He goes to God in prayer. And he goes to the right place when his soul is in turmoil. Someone said this, even this week I read this, complaining about God is a sin. Complaining to God is a psalm. That's beautiful, isn't it? David is in his desperate place. And David is in this condition and he goes directly to God where he should go. He doesn't sit there and mulch those words into his heart and mind over and over and over. We don't know, granted, we don't know how long verses 1 and 2 are, but it doesn't take long for him to realize, I can't stay there. And so what does he do? He goes to God in prayer. It's a prayer of lament. Some figure that 2/3 of the Psalms are laments. Why is that? Well, because life just isn't as it's supposed to be. It's not. There's nothing in this life that is as it should be. Why? Because of sin and the curse. The curse involves every aspect of life. It's not as it should be. It's a fallen and sin-filled world. How do you respond during those difficult times demonstrates to your own heart and to those around you what you're placing your trust in. So it's not the problem of the issues themselves. It is the revelation of the fact that your trust and your confidence perhaps isn't where it ought to be. So what happens? Well, unfulfilled expectations, just batter relationships. Disappointing friendships. You get disappointed in mom and dad. Mom and dad get disappointed in their children. Failures at work. Deceitful people. All of these things teach us exactly how God has wired us, and it brings to light how he's designed us and how the fall of humanity in sin and the corresponding curse has so corrupted God's creation. That has to be in your thinking. Yes, you have imperfect parents. Yes, you have imperfect children. You have imperfect pastors. You have imperfect elders. The church is imperfect. This building is imperfect. This world is imperfect. Why? Because of sin and the curse. You've got to factor that into your thinking. And David does so because when life falls apart, he runs to the God of peace by laying hold of him through prayer. David calls upon the Lord in stubborn trust. There's this obstinance about him that takes everything that he sees and goes, no, 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 no. I'm going to God. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. You do not need one more piece of advice from yourself. You need to rest your soul on the godness of God. You must come to terms with the fact that there is a God and you are not him. Only God is God. So David seeks this mercy in the presence of God in his life, and he does so through prayer. So prayer is this vital, it's very vital to the soul of the believer, but it's also very important to the soul of the church. It's always been an enigma to me as a pastor to see how often personal prayer and corporate prayer are so low in the priorities of God's people. So notice David. Notice what he prays. First of all, David prays seeking God's presence. Look at verse 3. I love this. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. There are three quick petitions seeking God to answer him. Consider him, answer him, and give him light. How he approaches God is really telling here. His approach and his attitude is not one of demand, but of humble and sincere petition. Notice the words, consider me, answer me, O Yahweh, my God. It is a prayer from the created to the creator, from the lesser to the greater. It's a plea of mercy. Why? Because it is we who've turned our backs away from God. It is we who have sinned. We've turned from God. And so when we come to God, we must come to him in humble prayer, recognizing who he is. He is Yahweh. He is the great God. He's not some religious icon. He's not something that we just kind of give ourselves to on Sundays and then walk away from. No, my friend. No, my friend. He is God. He's not speaking to him out of demand of a relationship with God, but in humility that God would actually turn his face toward him yet again. David had been there in these dire situations several times in his life. Think with me, the times when he was on the hillside with the sheep under his care, he fought off intimidating bears and lions, and he did so with God's strength. He fought off this great Philistine Goliath. He fought off with confidence that there would be this great and effective victory over this nemesis that just was big and intimidating, and yet Dave used the slingshot. But it wasn't the slingshot. It was the God of the slingshot using it to do his bidding. And David longed for that once powerful relationship with his God one more time. Answer me. That idea of answer me speaks to the results of a relationship where he actually hears the voice of God. What we see here in his prayer is the intentional pursuance of the place of favor with God. It is purely on the basis of God's grace and mercy that he would ever ask this. But the attitude that David comes with is very evident in his prayer. And perhaps this is why we don't spend much time in prayer. Because our attitude is not one of the greater and the lesser coming before the greater. And then I love what he says here. He says, he asked for God to light up his eyes. And this is beautiful. I was enamored with this little saying. But as I could see in Scripture, there are at least three things that this could refer to. And I think, really, it's all three. I don't know that it's one of these. But the idea, first of all, is having the knowledge of truth. Sin is always pictured as dark. If you look at John says Jesus came into this world and there was great darkness. And he was the light, and light always penetrated the darkness. The darkness never stopped it. But having this knowledge of truth, having the mind enlightened by the truth of God's word, and I would say, oh, my friend, don't we need this today? We need to see the commandments of God enlightening the eyes. In fact, Psalm 19 speaks of this, where the commandments enlighten the eyes. In Psalm 119, he says the same thing, that the law of God enlightens the eyes. And then secondly, the perspective of faith that can and does go beyond this world and trust God's word. And so in other words, we're not blinded by the things that we see, but we know that there's something greater going on here. And by faith, I can't put it all together, but I know God's at work and I'm going to trust God. Those are eyes that see. And then thirdly, I love this little glimmer that God gives to us in 1 Samuel 14:27. It's the giving of joy. Jonathan, David's friend and Saul's son, was hungry. And he came upon some honey. And Scripture says in verse 27 of 1 Samuel 14 that when he ate it, his eyes became bright. I don't know everything what that means, but in context, it's a moment of great hope that brought joy even to his soul, even in the middle of a family division and anger by King Saul. Have you ever been in the midst of that kind of family turmoil? You know, I need anything that will just spring me some joy. And he said that honey enlightened his eyes. He was invigorated, and his countenance was made bright. And God's presence and favor in a life has this kind of effect, even in the middle of great trial and great darkness. The countenance of God's presence sets the heart aflame with joy. There's a sense to which we should be the people of the greatest joy. And joy is not something that's manipulated. Joy is not something that is battery operated from within, that you can turn on and turn off. No, my friend, it is something that is ignited by faith through the work of God in us, where our confidence is subtly trusting in the greatness of God, no matter what the circumstances are. It's a beautiful thing. You can't buy joy. I wish you could. It doesn't come from a magic wand. It comes from the genuine work of God from within that stirs your heart to find confidence in God even when you are being battered. And notice that it's in great contrast what David calls here the sleep of death. Do you see that? He says, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I'm not sure exactly what that is. The idea of dim eyes speak of death. So the opposite of bright eyes would be dim eyes. And they speak of death, that as they gotten older, their eyes dimmed. This could be a literal death that maybe he was facing, or even the idea of death that speaks of an utter powerlessness or a paralysis from fear. It is most likely he's referring to a spiritual paralysis or a regression. And this is where spiritual hopelessness takes us every time. Bright eyes are a sign of life. And here's where his heart goes. He desires God's favor. He desires that God turns his face to him and for joy to fear to fill his soul. And here's where you see the work of Christ inside the person who trusts God. There's this beautiful picture. He all of a sudden tunes his heart into hearing the words of God. He wants it, so he pursues it. He follows after it. And he has his heart bent on listening. And because of that, there's this great bubble of joy in his life. How often I see people whose own heart is so often looking inward that there is little to no truth that marks their lives. And when you start to speak truth into their lives, they go, no, I've got this. Don't tell me. And boy, it always catches my spirit, because I'm like, no, don't do that. Don't push yourself away from the truth. And it's very, very important. Because there's no truth, that there's so little to no trust in God. When you talk to people and you see the darkness and the difficulty, and they don't resolve that they're going to place their trust in God, it's almost like this resignation of, oh, well, here it is. This is 2020. It's the way it goes. No, it shouldn't be that way for a Christian. Certainly it is that. You feel that. But then you turn and you go, no, here's. Let me just tell you who God is through this. Let me share with you some great things that God has done in my own heart and life. Let me rejoice in the greatness of God here. This is the reality that God does have the wisdom in life to handle difficult things. Do you believe that? Or is just there fear and great insecurities that rob us of the joy? And so there's very little joy in life that's going on. So David seeks the presence of God, knowing that that's his source of joy. That's his source of knowledge. That's his source of confidence to place his trust in. But notice, secondly, David prays seeking God's glory. And I love this in verse 4, what he says here. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. I have won. Ha ha, you little person, you. I am the great one, you. Oh, you fail. Notice here that David is not praying for all the troubles to come to an end. David is not praying for a magic wand. He is praying, though, that through the trials, he would behold the great glory of God in a greater way. That he would see God's at work in a more desirable way. He desires to dispel from his heart the subjective nature of emotional pain that he was feeling and the spiritual paralysis of fear and abandonment, and see something greater. Oh my goodness, do we not ever get hungry in our souls to see the greatness of God unfold in front of us? And so here he talks of his enemies having their own way with him, and in his foes rejoicing because he is shaken. Or that word literally is moved. He's moved. And one of the great things about God is that God is a rock. He's a foundation. He's a wall. I remember those walls when we lived in Germany. We would climb the walls of these great, beautiful castles. Some of them were in ruins, but guess what was still standing there? The walls. Why? Because those walls were not going to be moved. Some had endured battles, yet those walls still stood firm. Why? And our God is even bigger than that. He is the rock. He is the fortress of fortresses. He will not be moved. And this kind of confidence begins to help him understand this great glory of God. But he is concerned that if he is being moved, that this would bring a reproach on the glory of God. It would make God look very small. There are always people who will rejoice when Christians fall, when Christians lose their footing and become paralyzed spiritually. They will always kind of clap their hands with glee. Why? Because it gives them excuse to go on living their own life the way they see fit. But often it happens that spiritual reality and spiritual vitality diminishes when we allow ourselves to be overrun by the providence of God, by not giving of ourselves to the means of grace of prayer. What does he do? He comes and he bows the knee and prays. He prays that the way of righteousness would rule his heart. And thus his own life and witness would speak of the glorious gospel and the glorious God that he is. This, my friend, is not often where our minds go when we are distressed. How does your life lived out speak of the glories of God? And how do you desire the glory of God over your own condition in life? The triumph of God's enemies, or the triumph of those enemies over his own self, would give the enemy great cause to doubt God and thus miss the glory of God. So he calls out to God in prayer. His concern here is God-centered, not a self-centered concern. His concern is that those people who watch him stumble might not believe in the real God that is God. His heart changes. This is a marked difference in one who pursues God in prayer. Your heart changes. Finally, then, and you can see this, begin to morph. He's in great despair. He begins to speak to God. The truths of God become very real. And then guess what happens? I love this part, David worshiping. Look at verse 5. This is really great. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. This is beautiful. Here's where this journey is taking us this morning. It is taking us to sweet worship of our God. And what a contrast from verse 2 to 5. Just look at that with me. From sorrow to steadfast love. From enemies exalted to rejoicing in salvation. There's this spiritual reversal that has happened in his heart. And these two verses are like a great ray of light into what was before this sea of darkness. God has answered prayer, and his relief begins to show. And so he goes from this deep sorrow to great joy, and all of it is by God's presence and mercy. And the pathway was one of prayer. God draws us closer to him and strengthens our faith when we become people of prayer. So notice two things that he does here in his worship. I love this because this shows us what we should be doing when we gather like this. First of all, he declares his faith in God. You see this in verse 5? I have trusted in God. Now, stick with me here. There's a little bit of an English class that we're going to take here. This is perfect tense. And I'm not the one that should be teaching the English class, but I did look this up, all right? Perfect tense. What that means is it indicates there's an action or circumstance that occurred earlier, but it doesn't focus on that action. It focuses on what took place because of that action. And so it's like what he's saying here. David put his faith and trust on God back here, and he saw God at work, and God demonstrated his faithfulness, and what he calls this, what he began to see was God's steadfast love. And because of that, in his present circumstances, he still senses God's steadfast love. Because of what God did back here, I know his steadfast love showed. In my present circumstances, guess what I'm going to see? I'm going to see his steadfast love. That word steadfast love is a powerful word that describes God's mercy and love in a way that penetrates life. It's not stagnant. It moves, and it causes him to look forward in the future. It penetrates life and it bypasses our woeful condition and it presses into our souls and it delivers us. He says, it is my salvation. Well, of course he rejoices in his salvation. It wasn't something he could manufacture, but it was something that he desperately needed, and God comes in and does it through his steadfast love. Oh, my friend, the past faithfulness to God's promises causes him to look forward in the future to a salvation in Christ that will come. He had no idea when it would come. He says this in future, though. It will come. My salvation will come. You see, God is the great eternal one, and his time is not our time. And salvation, he says, is a sure thing for David. And this rests his heart. My friend, you're going to see even more this week opportunities for you to doubt and opportunities for you to think God has abandoned you, but nothing could be more nothing could be further from the truth. And the reality is God has given to you Jesus Christ. And even though you may not personally see it right now in the circumstances you're in, you look forward and you know it's there. Why? Because of the steadfast love of God in your past. And this is a very great thing. Of course he rejoiced. By grace, the one who lays down self-trust and self-glory and trusts his very soul to the Creator can gladly and resoundingly say, I shall rejoice in your salvation. My friend, each of us someday will have final rejoicing that will begin to last for all eternity. Why? Because of your salvation in Christ. This is a blessed hope. And this is not a salvation of his own making, but a salvation that comes from the great Creator God himself. His declaration of faith is due to a powerful change in his heart that God's truth makes into his heart that is paralyzed. He goes from paralysis to literally leaping for joy. It's beautiful. And this is what he does when he declares his praise for God. You see this, verse 6, I will sing. Singing is a natural response from people who see their God. I don't know if you realize this, but the only thing that we will take to heaven with us from this life to the eternal life is music. I don't know if you realize that. We sing down here, and this is why from time to time I tell you, hey, this is practice for eternity, but guess what? When we get to eternity, guess what we will be doing? We will be singing to the Lamb. For all eternity. So you might as well learn these hymns now. You say, will they be in heaven? I don't know. I really don't know. I know J.S. Bach is going to be there. So probably there will be a big pipe organ. Probably. You know why we'll be singing? Because that's the soul's natural reaction to the grand glory of God. Singing. And here's where worship comes in. Notice the last part of verse 6. Why do I sing? Because he's dealt bountifully with me. Stop right now and check your heart. Do you live and breathe solely today because God alone has dealt bountifully with you? You see, the reality is when we're deep in that darkness, one of the things that we are not drawing attention to is the reality is that God has been dealing bountifully with you. That's the problem. But let's think for a moment. We're all sitting in here. We sit in a very beautiful building. We're getting air conditioned. We're safe. We're not sick. We're safe. We woke up this morning. We had breakfast. We were able to come here. And we're sitting down because God's gravity still is in place. Has he dealt bountifully with you today? The problem is when we think in God's providence that God has brought something that we don't deserve. I deserve to be treated better than this. And this is the beginning of our rebellion against him. I want something other than what God has given to me. And my friend, you don't want something other than God has given to you. Can I just warn you? You don't want your own way. That's the problem that you've had. It's the problem that you've had in relationship. It's the problem that you have with your relationship with God and your relationship with each other, because you want your own way. It only brings destruction and turmoil and anger and frustration. But here comes great rejoicing. I will sing. I dare you, the next time you're having an argument with your spouse, you start singing, I will praise him, I will praise him. No, you won't even be able to do that. I dare you to try it sometime, then let me know how it goes. What I want you to see is his joy and praise comes to God as a firm resolution. Not as a subjective feeling, not an emotional outburst, but a firm declaration of propositional truths from God. These truths grant us objective truth to the root of our lives. And it's those objective truths of who God is and what God has done in Christ that dissipates great sorrow and distress. So today, look to your salvation in Christ. Look to his work on your behalf and rest your heart. Pray to him and let your soul sing of his great faithfulness. You see, we are not forgotten by God, but there are part of his eternal design and his blessing that he pours out on us by allowing us to be dependent on him alone, and he does so through great suffering. Now, I want you to see one more thing, and this will go quickly. Notice again the three stanzas. Notice David floundering. There are five lines. David entreating, four lines. David worshiping, three lines. I'm retarded. Three lines. You see, David moves from tumultuous drama with so much to say, and the closer he gets to God and his heart transforming, notice what happens. He prays, and there's this calm that begins to take place. And finally, at the end, there's this joyous ripple of calm. Lots of flurry, lots of floundering, lots of drama, prayer. Oh, God is good. We splash and we flounder in our despair, but in God's love and mercy, there's peace. And it comes when we throw ourselves on the mercy of our Savior. You see, God's gift of his salvation moves us from despair to glorious worship. And we should be people who sing as the hymn writer tells us, oh, what things we often forfeit. Oh, what needless things we bear. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless things we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Rest your soul in who he is, and find that this week will be a celebration of the bounty of God's loving kindness to you, and let your heart sing. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, we sing to you because, Lord, our hearts have been blessed by your multifaceted blessings. Your tender mercies, your great grace, your peace that passes all understanding. And even when times are so difficult and times that are so real and so dark and so intense, and yet we can bow the knee in prayer and find our hearts rejoicing once again. So God, continue day in and day out by your great faithfulness to move us from despair into generous worship, and let our hearts rejoice in you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.